Let's turn to Revelation 8, please. Revelation chapter 8. We've been looking at the judgments of Revelation. And we noted there's three sets of judgment. And those sets are connected together. And they're connected this way. There's the seal judgments. The first four of those are what are normally called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've probably heard of those. But the seventh seal, which we're going to look at this morning, is the trumpet judgment. So the trumpet judgments are within the seals, because the seventh seal is the trumpets. And the last three of the trumpets are the woe judgments. So both of these have two separate parts. And the seventh trumpet is the bowls judgments. Now this all connects them back to the seals, because the book is being opened, remember? And that all connects together. So the seventh seal is the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the bowls, and that takes us right down to the second advent of Jesus Christ. So right now, we're at the seventh seal, and that will be the trumpet judgments. And we'll look at those this morning. So let's get started on the trumpets. And look at the first trumpet judgment, and it's in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "The first sounded," that is the first trumpet. Look at verse 6, we'll start there. "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Now, as we look at the description of this first trumpet, it's hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, is this a literal description of this judgment? Or is it a metaphor of something? Because clearly, if it's literal, there's a supernatural element involved in this. And the problem with us is that we always have a difficult time understanding things that don't accord with the physical laws that we're familiar with. I mean, things like that don't happen, do they? My gosh, hail, fire coming down out of the sky mixed with blood? That's never happened before. So what we have to keep in mind as we go through these judgments is that we're reading about the activity of the one who created the universe. He can reorder things any way he wants because he's the creator. That's where we differ with the evolutionists. Because the evolutionists have a doctrine that they call uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. That means cause and effect always are the same, and that system never changes, and that system is not available for outside interference. The system is complete. Now, we say, yes, I believe in uniformity of cause and effect, but in an open system. And what that means is that the creator of this system can reorder those events. And that's what the evolutionist says can never happen. Oh, things have always been this way, therefore things will always be this way. And to think something that can't happen because it never happened before overlook something. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we've looked at this several times, but we need to get this firmly ingrained in our memories, because this is the argument we're going to get. If we go out and tell somebody God is going to cause hail and rain mixed with fire and blood to fall on the earth, you know what people are going to say? They're going to say 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's the argument. Things have always been this way, therefore they will always be this way. We don't believe that. Look at verse 5, for example. It says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." That's one of those events that never happened before when it happened. So these guys say it can never happen again. And an evolutionist, they hate the flood thing because it throws them into fits, because all of their geologic column becomes not millions of millions of years of sedimentary fossilization, but it becomes a catastrophic event. And it fits just as well. When you look at the geologic column, it fits the flood better than it fits evolutionary theory. It's exactly what you would expect to see if there was a worldwide flood. Well, they, of course, deny this. So that overlooks the fact that this system can be reordered by the creator of the system. Now, as we go back to Revelation, I want to mention another point. There are two kinds of miracles. The first one is what we call providential. We all know what a providential miracle is, and that's why we don't have potlucks here. We have pot providences, because we don't believe in luck. God causes things to happen. So a providential miracle is something that natural law is ordered in such a way that the combination or the result is miraculous. Like the birth of Jesus. You know, there was the decree, the tax decree, and it was made by an unbeliever who was trying to raise money for an army because he wanted a conquest and he didn't want to give up his lifestyle. So he made a decree, well, we'll just make a tax then. And everybody had to go to their hometown to pay their city to pay the taxes. And the place that established the place that Mary and Joseph had to go. The timing was exact. And it was all arranged supernaturally, but they were all natural events. Providential miracle, natural law that is ordered in such a way that the combination is miraculous. Now there's another kind of miracle, and that's a creative miracle. In a creative miracle, the power of the Creator is necessary. For example, the raising of Lazarus. You can't put that as a providential miracle. When Jesus stood out of the tomb of Lazarus outside the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, out here." And Lazarus walked out, people around weren't saying, "Boy, that Lazarus, he's lucky that he was dead for 4 days and now he's alive again. That's pretty good luck." No, that's not luck. It called for the power of the Creator. So that's a creative miracle. That's the difference. Now, in the context we're looking at, the hail and the fire and the blood could go either way. It's possible that the hail and the resulting fires from the hail caused the death and the bloodshed. You could take it that way as being a providential miracle. God caused the hail to fall in such a way that it started a fire that scorched the vegetation and caused the blood and the death. Now look at Exodus chapter 9. And I take this to be a creative miracle and not a providential one, but if you choose to take it otherwise, you may. It's not a issue that should separate. But if you look at Exodus chapter 9, and And verse 19, remember, these are the plagues of Egypt again. And we noted that the judgments of Revelation are connected to the plagues of Egypt. They have similarities. And in verse 19 it says, "Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die." Now look at verse 25 where it says, "The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field." So there, Moses said there was going to be hail, and there was hail. It was literal hail. It wasn't metaphorical hail, if you see what I mean. So if you go back to Revelation chapter 8, the 10th plague in Egypt argues for a literal interpretation, because it was then, and it should be now. Now the blood, they say, it could be a reference to blood-colored rain. And there is a figure of speech called the language of appearance. And if you see something red, it looks like blood. I take this to be a creative miracle. And the main emphasis on this miracle is going to be scorched vegetation. Now that's the emphasis. So either way you take it, whether it was providential or whether it was creative, it's going to end up doing the same thing, and that is scorching the vegetation on the earth. Look at the last part of verse 7. It says, "And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So that's the emphasis of this judgment, burned up. The means could go either way. They could be providential, they could be creative, but they're miraculous either way. Either God ordered events to do this, or He miraculously caused it. Fire and rain could simply fall from the sky for no apparent reason. And that's the way I take this. But as I said, I won't get real upset if you want to take it as a providential miracle. But keep in mind that people at this time knew that God was intervening in the affairs of humans. Because if you look back at chapter 6, in verse 16, it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So they know now that God is intervening in human affairs. So the fact of the event is absolutely certain. There's going to be scorched vegetation, a third of the earth. And the means you can take either way. I take them to be supernatural. I take them to be creative miracles. Now, the second trumpet, Revelation 8, verse 8 and 9. "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Okay, now in this one, we can see that that great mountain burning with fire is not to be taken literally. How can I know that? Because it says, doesn't it? It says something like a great mountain burning with fire. So it wasn't exactly maybe a great mountain burning with fire. It was something like a great mountain burning with fire. Now, that could refer to a lot of things, couldn't it? Giant meteorite comes to mind. Now it says it fell into the sea. The sea is used generally in the Bible for one of two things. One, it's the Mediterranean Sea, when it's used literally, or it can be used for the sea referring to humanity. You see that in Revelation 13, for example. Look at Revelation 13:1. So this word has a metaphorical and a literal use. In Revelation 13 and verse 1, it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." And it's talking about Antichrist coming up out of the sea. Literal sea? No, he came up out of the sea of humanity. He came up to a prominent position out of the sea of humanity. So you can have that either way. But back to Revelation chapter 8, I take this to be a literal reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And why do I say that? Because it talks about the ships. It talks about the ships in the sea and the things living in the sea. It's very apparent there that that's talking about a literal sea. Now, some people take this and they go way out. They take the mountain to mean human government. They take the sea to be the Roman Empire. And they take the ships in the sea to be organized religion. There's a big problem with that. Does anybody see a giant problem with that? There's no way to verify it. That's totally off the wall. How can I prove or disprove? How can you verify something like that? And they say that that's what's going to happen, and you can't verify. Now, you can verify what I say, can't you? Look at the word sea. Do a word study on it. See what you come up with. You'll come up with the fact that the sea is used literally and it's used to humanity in general. You can do that. You can verify what I'm saying up here. And that's the difference between a grammatical historical interpretation and a strictly figurative translation or interpretation. So possibly a giant meteorite falling into the Mediterranean. That makes sense, but it could be anything. It's something that looks like a giant mountain on fire. It could be a missile, too. It could be most anything like that. Now the results are given in verse 9. It says, "And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. A third of the ships were destroyed." Now this gives the direct consequences of this judgment. But imagine that happening. Imagine something falling into the Mediterranean Sea that destroys a third of the living creatures in that sea and a third of the ships. I think the United States keeps a fleet permanently stationed in the Mediterranean, if I'm not mistaken. So we're talking a lot of damage here. There's going to be collateral damage. What about the people who use the Mediterranean? The fishermen and whatnot. And if a big giant meteorite fell into the Mediterranean Sea and destroyed all this, would you want to go on a cruise in the Mediterranean? I probably wouldn't want to do that for a while. So there's not all of the damages even mentioned here. But as severe as these things are, they're still partial. Notice it's still a third. Now the third trumpet is in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters." Okay, so we have more things falling out of heaven. You see how we've moved from earthly stuff to supernatural stuff, heavenly stuff. Now, its description in verse 10 is a great star burning like a torch. Here's where the scientist is going to look at the Bible and he's going to say, well, that can't possibly happen because stars can't possibly fall on the earth. And again, this is where I remember I said this last week, I think, that when somebody tells me something like that, I hand them a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Old Testament and I say, show me what you mean by that. Because the Greek word for star doesn't mean a star that we think of a star scientifically, like the sun. The Greek word for star, if you look it up in a dictionary, and I looked it up in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek dictionary, a star, aster, is the Greek word for star. It means a luminous body other than the sun, visible in the sky. That's what the word star means. Well, that could cover a whole bunch of things, couldn't it? Satellites, rockets, planets. You know, you look up into the sky and you see the stars. There are planets there too. You know how to tell the difference? Stars twinkle and planets don't. It's because of the great distance involved. So if you see something that's solid light, that's a planet, but it's something that twinkles, it's a star. The Greek word for star didn't mean a technical star like we use it as. Be meteors, spacecraft, satellites, missiles. Now the word's like a torch. Picture a torch with the flame at the top and the handle at the bottom. And then picture a missile going downwards. You know, that's just speculation, I'll admit that, but it fits, doesn't it? The results are in verse 11. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now notice again, a third of the rivers and springs of waters were still having partial judgments. And these mentions of partial judgments tell us three things. We can get three things from that. One is these are not random events. They're controlled events. One third, that's controlled. Two, God's grace is present even in judgment. There's still opportunity here for salvation because there's some left. And third, and this one is going to hurt a lot of people, man is not master of his environment. You know, a lot of people don't like that. Al Gore is not the master of the earth's environment as much as he probably takes credit for it, but he is not. You know, man is not master of his own environment. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us who is the master of the environment. Verse 3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory, and it's talking about Christ here, and the exact representation of his nature, the his is God's, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Who upholds all things? Jesus Christ, the Creator, not us. So even if the Exxon Valdez crashes, it's not going to ruin the environment unless Jesus Christ decides it will ruin the environment, because he's in control. Not us, but him. Man is not master of his environment. Don't get me wrong. We should be good stewards of our environment. Thanks, Pam. And I would never dispute that. But you can take that too far, you know. I mean, the environment is protected by Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to make any statements like if we continue to drive cars like we are now, then the world will be destroyed in 10 years. I think Ted Danson said that about 15 years ago. If we keep going the way we're going, the earth will be completely destroyed. No, it won't. The earth will be completely destroyed when Jesus Christ decides it will be completely destroyed, not a minute sooner and not a minute later, because he is in charge. Now, the results of this judgment is going to be chemical contamination of the drinking water. Because the word wormwood, opsenthos, means undrinkable. So in verse 11, it says the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, undrinkable. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now let me see. Is there anything that falls from the sky, looks like a torch, that could carry something that would contaminate drinking water? This could be out of tomorrow's newspaper. This is, you know, there's nothing that non-understandable like this. This could happen at any time. This could be easily a providential thing. Now let's move on to the fourth trumpet. And that's in verse 12, where it says, "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." Now here we see a progression. And I've mentioned before that there's a progression in the types of judgments. For example, the bowls are more severe, or the trumpets are more severe than the seals, and the bowls are more severe than the trumpets. Well, we see here that there's a progression within the types as well, because we're progressing through the trumpet judgments, and they're getting worse and worse. Now, it went from the vegetation first. A third of the vegetation was scorched, and then to the water, and now the solar system itself, or the heavens itself. Now, the judgments in verse 12 are going to require a monumental change in the solar system, aren't they? I mean, in verse 12 it says, "The sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it." Well, something's going to have to happen if the day becomes a third shorter. That's going to have an effect on our solar system. So we're talking about a monumental change here. So there's a progression within the types as well as a progression of the types of judgments. Man's attitude, though, remains the same. He still refuses to turn to God for salvation. And we saw that back in chapter 6. Man's insensitivity to judgment reveals the depth of his rebellion against God. Remember back in chapter 6 we mentioned that. Man says God is intervening in human affairs. He's given me the gospel. What do I do? Run into a cave and say and pray to the rocks to fall on me. Man would rather die than accept God's plan for salvation. We saw in Revelation 7, though, that there will be a multitude of exceptions to this. Because Revelation 7 told us that God's grace is still active right in the midst of judgment. And He doesn't wipe out everybody at once. He allows time. And that's... Why is there a tribulation? The tribulation is to prepare Israel for the kingdom and to judge the nations. So couldn't God have judged the nations just like that? Say, okay, everybody in the nations, you're dead. He could have done that. Why didn't He do it? Because God is a gracious God, and He's allowing time for people to see what's happening and say, okay, God, I believe You. Boy, you know, You're hammering it into my head now, and I'll believe You. So He's a gracious God. And you see His grace right in the middle of all these terrible, disastrous judgments. The progression is, so far we've had vegetation, water, sun and moon. Now these are what blessings that we pretty much take for granted. When was the last time that you thanked God for the grass? The vegetation. And some of you probably do, I'm sure, but you know, it's not one of the things that's really high on my prayer list. Thank God, thanks for the sun. You know, I take it for granted that the sun is going to be there. The basic sign, then, of the depravity of man is that he uses the creation, but he ignores the Creator. Remember Romans? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So what does man do? God gives man creation. And that puts a responsibility on man. We sometimes call these things, these areas of judgment, common grace. Have you ever heard that term? Like in Matthew 5, where it says God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That means God's grace extends beyond just believers. It extends to unbelievers as well, because He doesn't withhold rain from unbelievers, and that's part of His grace. So common grace means it's common to the believer and the unbeliever both. So these judgments now indicate that the time of grace is over. Now judgment is coming. And these common grace blessings carry a message, and they impose a responsibility. The message is the attributes of God. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1, tells us this directly. It says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What do the heavens tell us? God. There's a God. He created this. What does man say? It just happened. Just time and chance. You know, random events, mutations. Just happened. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we have another attribute of God that's revealed by creation. That's in verse 35 and 36. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." So the idea is that God is faithful. He causes these things to happen time after time. Every night you can see the stars, and you know what? They're fixed. They're in the same place. People who ride on boats navigate by the stars. Why? Because they're in the same place. They're dependable. And that's God's attribute that we can deduce from the stars. Remember, uniformity of cause and effect. But it's in an open system. If God wanted to shuffle the stars, He could do it. But He says He won't, because He's a faithful God. Now, creation teaches those specific attributes of God, and it teaches them very clearly. And the responsibility then, that's the message of creation. What's the responsibility? Honor God. Look at Romans 1:21. "By His very nature, man does not honor God." Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So what does God do? He gives us creation so that we can see His attributes. And what does man do? He blows it off. He doesn't believe it. He makes up his own theories about creation. So what's God going to do? Well, that's Revelation chapter 8. If man will not accept the message that creation has taught him, God will give him more evidence of his existence by his power in reordering creation. So man ignored him for so long. God says, now I'm going to give you even more proof I'm here. And he's going to do these supernatural things, and they will be judgment on the nations. We talked about this last week, that it's possible that this reordering of the universe is part of his way of preparing for the millennial kingdom, because the conditions are going to have to be very, very different for the millennial kingdom than they are now. Because, you know, we have earthquakes, we have tsunamis, we have all kinds of events that won't occur during the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom is going to be a time of peace, and it's going to be a time of life. People aren't going to die like they do now. Next hour, we'll get to the fifth trumpet, and that'll be the first woe judgment. So we'll look at a little introduction to the woe judgments, and we'll start that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this future history that you've given us as we look at these terrible events that you were going to cause to happen. We thank you, first of all, that the church won't have to go through this and that we'll be gone by that time. And Father, we pray that we can order our lives in a thankful manner just for that very fact, because you are such a gracious God, and we want to thank you. And we want to thank you by living lives that are pleasing to you. And that is a life that's based on study and knowledge of your word and belief on our part and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.